again in your Bibles to Luke, Luke chapter 2. Pardon me, Luke chapter 3. Would help if the guy talking knew where we were going this morning, eh? One thing I forgot to include in a moment ago in our prayer together, and maybe I'll do that now, just recognizing there's an election tomorrow, and I don't know how you feel about elections. I hope that you are grateful you live in a country where you get to participate in the decision-making in terms of who gets to be in positions of authority and power, and you take full advantage of that. Be informed, understand, and make sure you vote tomorrow. I won't tell you who to vote for, but I will tell you to vote. I will in private. If you want to know who to vote, I will meet you in my office. I'll do it in private, but I won't do it from here. Even as we engage and participate, and thank God for the country we live in, remember, we need to just entrust these things into God's hands, that His will be done, and that we will know how to respond as believers in this day to those who are in leadership and in power, and that we will be faithful to Jesus, our King, regardless of who may take up those positions. So let's pray about that together now. Father, it has been good for us to be reminded of your greatness and glory this morning, that there is no other being in the universe that can compare to you, that you are, while you have revealed yourself to us, while we can know you truly, we cannot know you fully. We can't understand all that there is to understand about you because you're just too great and glorious and transcendent and magnificent. You are God and we are not. We acknowledge that we are small, but we thank you that you are great and that you love us greatly in Jesus and that you are the King of all kings. You are the authority over all authority. You have the throne that is above every throne. And thank you, Father. I thank you in advance that tomorrow your will be done. I pray that you will work and move in the mechanisms that we have in this country to identify those who will be asked to lead. I pray that you will, Father, powerfully work, and that you will place into those positions those whose hearts will be turned towards that which is good and right and true. That, Father, you will, through those in places of leadership and power, you will turn a nation, a people, towards what is right and healthy and what will bring blessing. We understand, Father, that that's contained in your word. You've revealed it to us in Jesus, and we long for that recapturing of Christ in the midst of life here in Canada and the glories of Christ. And so, Father, even as we pray that your will be done, that you will help us to be faithful, even as we vote and as we respond to those who will be in places of power, I pray far more significant than anything that takes place tomorrow, Father, I pray that you would raise up your people, the church in this country, sanctified, made holy through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, increasingly devoted to Jesus Christ, increasingly faithful to Jesus Christ, that this expression of your church here in Port Perry and throughout this country, the church you will stir and revive, and you will raise us up as one voice, as a witness to the truth of the gospel, and that you will bring revival and change and transformation, not from the outside, not from governmental forces, but from within, in the hearts of people, that you will rescue the lost, you will save them, bring them to yourself for your own glory and for their good. Father, we pray for this spiritual awakening in our land today. It will not happen apart from your mercy and power and grace, but we believe in your promise that it can and will happen according to your mercy and power and grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out this expression of reviving grace in our day, and that you would begin with us, begin with me this morning. Revive our hearts, our love, our passion, our faithfulness to Jesus, that you will use the light and the witness of the truth of the gospel through your people, through the church, to bring about the transformation that we long for. And Father, in all of this, in all that happens in the election tomorrow and beyond, we pray that you will be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3. A few weeks ago, we began our series through Luke, and having covered the opening chapters, those familiar chapters of Jesus' arrival. We now come to the first stages of his ministry. Before we get into the details of chapter 3, and specifically we want to pick up some lessons from the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And in one sense, if by the end, when you think of John the Baptist, you can pick up some of these lessons and apply them to your heart, that will be an answer to my prayer, that will be the effect of the message on our lives. Before we do that, though, I just want to, are you familiar with infomercials? They still have those? I remember as a kid, they had them way back then. And you'd be watching cartoons on a Saturday morning, and suddenly there'd be this half-hour program on some great new product. And some of you look confused. You do know what an infomercial, right, is? They're trying to sell you stuff for a half hour on TV. And if you pay for cable, you're paying them to actually try and sell you something. Whether it's a miracle roasting ovens, you know, set it and forget it. Or powerful stain removers, or those knives, these wonderful knives that can cut through pop cans, because you know how frustrating it is when you're cutting up pop cans not to have the proper knife. So you have that knife. If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to somebody who's laughing. They've seen some of this stuff. The one thing about infomercials, I think what's common to all of them is this: they always seem to be trying a little bit too hard. trying to convince us that we need something that in our heart of hearts we know we do not. Trying to display in these wonderful ways over a half hour that I can't live another moment unless I buy this thing. Now there are some things though that are just self-evidently useful. Imagine for a moment you are a lumberjack. And you are in the woods cutting down trees with an axe. Or even if you had one of those buck saws, you know, those big saws that one or two guys would use to cut them down. Imagine being in that, and then some guy shows up with a chainsaw. Gas-powered chainsaw. Imagine being the first guy to see this, and he starts this thing up and he cuts down the tree. You don't need a 30-minute infomercial to know, I want a chainsaw. I need a chainsaw. That is something that is going to radically alter my life and existence. This is an important, right? It's just self-evident in that moment that this is something that might make a difference in my life. Well, what does all that have to do with John chapter 3 and, quite frankly, the gospel according to Luke? Remember, as we move through the book, that Luke is introducing us to Jesus. He's revealing to us who he is and why he has come. He is going to record for us, share with us, both his message, his words, and his miracles, his power, his authority displayed in remarkable miracles. And in all of that, he's revealing to us the truth about Jesus. And we need to see that. And at the very same time, and it becomes self-evident as he describes, if we begin to grasp even to the smallest degree, with any clarity, who this Jesus is and what he has accomplished for sinful human beings like you and me, if we begin to grasp that, even with the smallest amount of clarity, it becomes evident that I need this Jesus. Not only in the way that he is described or shown to us in the book, but also Luke is going to put his finger on our felt needs, on the real issues of the heart. The issues of my heart and your heart. And so in John 3, where Luke introduces us to John the Baptist, we have John the Baptist introducing us to the reality of Jesus' arrival as the Messiah. And in this small account, we have important lessons that drive home both of these points. We are beginning to get a portrait of Christ, which will self-evidently, if God gives us the eyes to see, I need that Jesus. But it's also going to give us a portrait of our hearts. How many of you enjoy spending some quiet moments alone with your Bible and just your own heart and saying, Lord, where is there sin in my life? Will you please show me what's wrong with me? Why I respond the way I do in certain circumstances, or how it is I may be hurting my marriage or my wife, how it is I might not be helping my children. Will you please show me my sin? Now, even as I describe it in that way, we know we should do that. And we know that's a good and healthy thing for our spiritual lives. But it's also a painful thing when God begins to open the closet doors and show us some of the ugliness that's still inside. It hurts. In fact, it's downright embarrassing, isn't it? And yet, as we see Jesus for who he is, and as the scriptures reveal to us the true condition of our heart and makes it personal, very good and healthy things happen. And I'm hoping you'll see that, you'll pick up on that reality as we look into Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and John introducing Jesus, and pick up some lessons for us on life, on faith, on repentance, all of this from the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Now, if you're wondering this morning, who is John the Baptist? We've already been introduced by way of promise back in chapter 1, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth, faithful, devoted followers of Jehovah, serving as a priest, Zechariah is. The angel comes to him, and so back in chapter 1, there is a promise given to him. He's going to have a son, and he's going to have a remarkable son. This is how he's described in verse 16. He, this son of yours, Zechariah, will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, that is prophetic power, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to wisdom, the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's that last phrase that we want to pick up and carry now into chapter 3. In all that John is going to say and do, within that, at the heart of all of that, he is preparing for the arrival of the one who can rescue us from our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now in chapter 3, Luke records the fulfillment of the promise made to Zechariah there in chapter 1. Now we will see the reality and the impact of the prophetic ministry that God gives to John the Baptist. And in that, again, hopefully understand a little more clearly who this Messiah is who is coming to rescue us, but also what is our heart's response. So let me just track through the passage under these three headings. We're going to look at John's call, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at John's message. That's the biggest part of the sermon this morning, verses 3 to 14. And then we're going to look at John's end, how it is his ministry is, we'll say, completed, how it comes to an end. John's call, verses 1 and 2. We're given some interesting names there. I think I pronounced most of them incorrectly, but you don't know that, so you just kind of say it with confidence. What's the point of all of these references to Caesar? Now, that's the big guy, right? That's the Roman Caesar, the guy who considers himself to be a god. He's in charge of everybody. But then he's down to Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch and his brother Philip. And who are all these guys? Well, John immediately, or pardon me, Luke, in this moment, immediately shows us a historical context, a time frame for the arrival of John the Baptist. Again, this is a reflection of Luke's approach. He's being very careful. He wants the people who read this, beginning with his dear friend, he wants them to understand that this is a part of real history. You've got real markers here. You've got reference points that can be identified. And so he speaks of political and religious authorities, not just Caesar and those under him, but also in verse 2, Ananias and Caiaphas. And you might wonder, are there two high priests? According to Scripture, there's only ever one high priest in office at a time. But these two guys, Annas was high priest. He was replaced by Caiaphas, who's actually his son-in-law, but he still carries the mantle of high priest. So these guys are working in tandem, you might say, functioning as the religious leaders in the nation of Israel at that time. So Luke gives us these time reference markers. But then he simply says this in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I think one of the contrasts that's been pointed out many times, and it's helpful to see, one of the contrasts we are to see is there's Caesar, he's well known, he's the ruling power of the day, and there's his cronies who rule over various regions and so on, and we're not going to get into all the regional details this morning. And then there's religious leaders who are in charge of the religious life and culture of the Jewish people. All of these people are in place. All of these people are known individuals. They are the power brokers of the day. But the word of the Lord comes to John. You see the contrast? The word of the Lord does not come to them. It comes to John, and where is he? He is in the wilderness. In fact, and I don't know that we can be precise on the timing, he's been living in the wilderness. Why? What's the point of the wilderness? How does this relate to his calling as a prophet? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, wilderness, the scene, the time frame that ought to come to our minds, would have for the Jewish people in Luke's day, is Israel's wanderings in the wilderness as they made their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. 40 years they are in the wilderness, sometimes called the desert. And by desert, we're not to think of the Sahara Desert, just sand dune after sand dune. We're to think of an isolated, lonely, arid, dry, yes, rocky, could be rocky, but a wilderness place, away from resources and away from community. And in the Old Testament, both God's servants, some of the prophets, but also Israel herself, are taken to the wilderness, and it is seen to be a place of testing, but also a place of preparation and equipping. And more than this, it's a place of rescue, where God meets with his servant, whether it's a prophet or Israel, he meets with them and sustains them. So you might remember the story of Elijah in Kings, and how it is he is taken out into the wilderness. He is on the run. He's in the wilderness. He's away from resource. He's away from community. And God provides for him there in the wilderness. God is working on him, equipping him, preparing him for further ministry in the wilderness. That's the image of the wilderness taken up from the Old Testament. So now John the Baptist has come, and he is in the wilderness. He has been prepared by God, ministered to by God, sustained by God. He is the one that God has set apart to be his voice in preparation for the arrival of Jesus. More than this, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago, there has been no prophet of God, no true voice from God, a voice bringing the word of God to the people of Israel for over 400 years. It has been silent. Now, they have the Old Testament scriptures, and that certainly is to speak to them. But there's been no word, fresh vision from God in terms of his plans to rescue his people. And now John has arrived with all the markers of Old Testament prophet. He has arrived on the scene. In fact, he is the one who will fulfill, who will complete the prophetic line. One of the questions I asked myself as I was studying the passage was, why does Jesus need John? Like, why doesn't Jesus just show up and introduce himself? And I suppose in some ways God could have done that and made sense of the Old Testament scriptures. But God's plan and purpose all along was to continually, there's a line of prophetic voices in the Old Testament. Actually goes all the way back to the life of Adam, but we won't trace them all today. But those prophetic voices, all of them calling out to the people around them, whoever, wherever they are in whatever point in history, and whether it's the Jewish people or the people of Nineveh or the people of Babylon or the people of Egypt, all of those prophetic voices calling out to be awakened to their own sinfulness and their need of repentance before God and their need of God to come and rescue them. And within that promise of rescue is the promise of the Messiah that begins to emerge through the prophetic voices. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, if you read through the prophets and you look for those moments where, oh, they're talking about the Messiah, they're pointing towards Jesus. There's this long line throughout the Old Testament scripture that is filling in the drawing, the picture of the Messiah. And now John stands really at the end, the close of the Old Testament period, and right on the edge of the opening of the New Testament period, the new covenant that comes in Jesus, he stands right on the edge. So he is a part of the old, but he stands as the last voice in that singular line. He completes the picture in that prophetic way, and he is the one who gets to say, this is him. In fact, he literally points to Jesus and says, this is the guy that God had promised all those years ago. That's why Jesus needs John, because God is showing his faithfulness in terms of history past and promises made. John now is part of the completion of that promise and is a marker then himself of the truthfulness in terms of Jesus, his identity and his mission. That's John's call, a unique call, a unique mission that is given to him by God. But move quickly now to his message. That's really where we want to spend more of our time, the bulk of our time this morning. In verse 3, we are given a description. He, that's John, went into all the country around the Jordan. So he, this is important to see, he's still out in the wilderness. He's still out in lonely places, away from community, away from resource. And he begins his ministry out there. And as we'll see, the people go to him in the wilderness. The people must go to him and identify with him, seek out him and his message. In verse 3, the message itself is simply described. It's a summary description, you might say. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's probably one of the most important verses if we want to understand what's John doing. What's he all about? He identifies, there's three words there we need to think about just briefly. One is baptism. And at this point, baptism, John didn't create baptism. We don't know for sure how the idea, the concept of baptism, people going down into a river, being immersed in water as part of a ritual, ceremonial washing, how that developed to the point that it is practiced by John. There's evidence of other similar ceremonial washings, even within the Jewish community. They developed their own ceremonial washings, some of them rooted in Old Testament scriptures, some of them going beyond. At this point, there's no explanation. There's simply picture. And the picture is one of a purification, a cleansing, a washing, a spiritual washing. That is, the physical baptism that John was taking people through, we're told, is a reflection. It reflects agreement with and submission to the message that John is communicating. So it's a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. Let me put it to you this way. If you were being baptized by John, you are saying, John, you were right. There's something wrong with my heart, and I'm not ready to receive the Messiah. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But the baptism itself, the physical baptism, is a reflection of agreement with and submission to the message that John is communicating to. It's an outward expression, display of what's taking place on the inside. In that sense, it bears similar qualities to Christian baptism, what we do when we baptize believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A Christian is to be baptized as a believer because they then express in that picture way their internal spiritual reality of faith attachment to Jesus and his death and resurrection. So the picture of baptism is part of John's message and ministry, but it's bound up with, we're told here, repentance. And simply put, repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. But maybe we should press that a little bit further. It is a renunciation of sin. It is a declaration. The repentance that's spoken of and going to be described is a declaration that that sin I can no longer have as part of my life. It's a radical turning away from sin and a judgment against sin by the individual. And it is a radical turning to God. It is an individual, and what John is calling the people in that day, Jewish people who thought they were ready for the Messiah, thought they'd be the first ones welcomed in to greet the Messiah when he comes. What he's saying to them is, you need to repent, you need to own your sin, turn from that sin, and come again under the willing submission of God's rule in your life. So when we say turning to God, that's a little bit light when we think of repentance. It is turning to God, yes, but it is saying, you're in charge. I've turned from myself and my sin, and now I'm submitting myself willingly under your rule in my life. In this sense, repentance is bound up with faith. We see this everywhere in Scripture. John doesn't use the word faith here, but he's describing a faith response to the message. If you believe the message, then you'll turn from your sin and you will turn to God. Repentance will take place. And the third word is forgiveness. That is, the repentance of heart has the goal, the expectation of forgiveness from God. That my turning from sin and turning to God will result in pardon and reconciliation. So John anticipates what we're going to talk about more in a moment, what Jesus will do on the cross, by calling them away from their sin and to set their focus and attention back on God and his rule in their lives, so that they might find through that humility, that expression of humility and faith and transparency in terms of their sin, they might find forgiveness with God. This is his message to the people who come out to meet him in the desert. And it's consistent. Again, it's a fulfillment of what God has promised in terms of the Old Testament. That's what we see in verses 4, 5, and 6. In the context of Isaiah 40, that's where this passage is taken from, God promises to come and save his people. They are sinful. They're coming under judgment in the Old Testament in the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah says, but God is going to come and he's going to rescue you. And this is how he describes it. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's a reference to John. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight and the rough ways smooth, and the people will see God's salvation. What is the picture here? It's the picture of preparations for the arrival of a dignitary or a king. That is, like we might do here in Port Perry if somebody important showed up. I'll use the Queen. I think everybody still loves the Queen. Politicians, you know, it's 50-50 at best whether you love a politician, but the Queen, she's a pretty neat gal. Anyhow, I won't get into the Queen. But let's say the Queen is coming. Well, what would the town do in preparation for the Queen? She's gonna drive through and tour the town and tour the downtown. Well, hopefully some of the really pathetic roads in our town would get paved, right? They do some road work. And sorry, that... if anybody works for the town, I didn't mean to take a shot at the road work that's being done. But, you know, the potholes get filled in and the place gets beautified. There's a preparation that takes place. We want it to be ready for royalty, right? So there's a certain standard that we anticipate. That's the picture, but it's a metaphor that Luke picks up from Isaiah 40. It's a metaphor. In fact, the metaphor is... it's not just talking about filling in potholes. It says, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. It's talking about massive rearrangement of the landscape to make a flat processional into the lives of the people. It's a huge undertaking. But again, it's a metaphor. What's the point? The point is, the people's hearts are so rocky, mountainous, so filled with potholes because of sin, they are not ready to welcome the Messiah. They cannot receive him and find forgiveness. He will come, and he can come, and he can pronounce judgment, but they aren't ready to receive, as it says in verse 6, to see and receive his salvation. Something radical has to be altered, has to be done to the heart so that it can embrace and receive and know the grace that is to be theirs in the coming of the Messiah. And so he preaches repentance. He says, you've got a problem. A turning from sin, a turning to God, that the heart might receive the salvation that only God can provide. But let me go a little bit further in the passage. Now, verses 7 to 14, he displays. So what does that message actually look like when he's talking to people? He said a lot more than just, you know, you need to repent and return to God. In verse 7, verses 7 to 14, we've got a description or the message of John displayed as he calls them to repentance. What does it look like? Well, how does John, let me put it another way, how does John prepare the way for Jesus in terms of the hearts of the people? Well, he begins with a very politically correct and gentle approach that would win as many favorable responses as possible. Let me read it for you. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? No, John is anything but politically correct or gentle. And some would say he's very insensitive to the feelings, the emotional responses, and the potential impact on the people he's speaking to. Again, we've got to be careful at this point and give John his due. He's an Old Testament prophet. He hasn't been given the word of the Lord so that he can figure out creative ways to manipulate people into accepting his message. The Old Testament prophet was told this is the message, you go tell them. And when you tell them, over and over again, this is what is heard in the Old Testament scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. This is what I've been reading through. I've been reading through Ezekiel, just finished Ezekiel, and over again, Ezekiel is told, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Tell the people, this is what the sovereign Lord says. That's the prophet isn't given any leeway to become creative or build in some kind of artificial sensitivity so as to win favor from those who don't want to hear his message. He's told to simply go and declare, this is what God says. And that's what John does. And let me just say, this isn't a main point from the passage, but I think it bears saying at this juncture, God's word works exactly the same way from the pages of this book as it does from the voices of his prophets. That God doesn't bring his word into our lives and negotiate with us some kind of peace treaty where we'll, you know, find a way to include him in our lives in some meaningful way. No, his word comes to you and to me this morning the same way John's voice came to those who were going out to the wilderness to hear from God. And it says, thus saith the Lord. And I say this, I hope, with some measure of gentleness and a great measure of humility and reverence towards God. But he doesn't really care what you think about his word. He wants you to hear his word. And it's amazing how when the Spirit comes with the word, how the hearing of the word changes, how resistance begins to drop, and humility and submission begin to emerge. That's how the word comes. So in one sense, I'm mentioning that now because maybe there's some of you here this morning who are still not a Christian, and you get uncomfortable with the way the Bible speaks about who you are because of your sin and who Jesus is and why he died and how it is judgment comes because God made us and we owe him, and you're uncomfortable with all of that. I would just encourage you, just keep taking in God's word on his terms. It will transform your life. I'll explain more of how it does that in just a moment. So this is John's message. Again, I guess I asked the question already in verse 7, how does it work? Well, again, he's very direct. He's not politically correct. In fact, he warns them of false confidence. Second part of verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That is, they were good Jewish people. You know, I can trace my heritage all the way back to Father Abraham. I have his promises. The Messiah is coming for us. We are part of Israel. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Jewish person. The Messiah is my Messiah. I'm good to go because of my ethnic and religious heritage. And John cuts through all of that and he says, you Jewish person, don't think that you will receive grace from the Messiah because you were born into a Jewish family. You will not ride into the kingdom of God on the coattails of your father Abraham or your mother and dad. John cuts through all of that to the very heart of the issue, that their hearts must be changed and their lives must reflect that transformation. So the beginning of verse 8, again, this is a phrase, this is a statement from John that should rest and resonate with us. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. To claim to have turned from sin and turned our face of faith towards God and to not have a life that looks any different is a lie. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And I'm not saying this is a main point in the text, but I think it needs to be said at this juncture because of where we're at in time and history as believers and as the church and as Christian families. There may be some here who would plead that, you know what, I've got godly parents, or I've got those Christian friends, or you're hanging around with people who know and love Jesus, and you think that the hanging around with people who know and love Jesus, that heritage is enough, that somehow improves your status with God. And I would say John's message would be the same to you today. Do not presume to say, I've got good Christian friends, or I've got godly parents. None of that will satisfy God's demands on your heart. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, what does that repentance look like? So John makes a statement regarding the threat that hangs over their head in verse 9, but let me jump down into verses 10 to 14. The people have come out to hear John and this message, And they are cut to the heart, and they say, what should we then do? The crowd is asking. This is the common question that comes to John. And what does he say? This isn't all that John said, but Luke focuses in on what I will say is one primary issue with a couple of attending issues in terms of their hearts, the obstacles between them and receiving Jesus. John answered in verse 11, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. What an interesting thing. And many of these people, most of them, would have been dirt poor. And yet he speaks to the issue of their material possessions. And he says the repentant heart will be the heart that doesn't hold on to things for itself, but is quick to use those things in a generous and compassionate way for somebody else. Now, be careful. He's not saying here, if you do this action, that action will earn you forgiveness with God. That's not what John's saying. What John's saying is, what's the life? What does a repentant heart, a heart that is turned from sin and trusting in God, what does it look like? It is kind and generous to the point of personal sacrifice. But he goes on. Verse 12, even tax collectors came to be baptized. Brief comment, most of you are aware of this, but tax collectors were not popular guys. Typically Jewish people who were delegated by the Roman authorities to collect their taxes, to collect taxes for Rome. So they were perceived as enemies, betrayers of the Jewish people. More than that, they were typically, it sounds like it was pretty widespread, pretty ruthless guys, not a lot of integrity, selfish, greedy. They would go after people, and they were given permission to not only collect the tax, but enough to pay their salary. But they would collect the tax, their salary, and then some. They were considered thieves. Even the tax collectors are coming out to hear from John. So there's something going on by way of revival here. And they ask, what should we do? John simply says, don't collect any more than you are required to. Both speaking to the issue of greed, so it's money and material things are still in view, but also the issue of integrity. Don't lie. Don't take more than you need. Don't tell people you have to give me this much when you know you only need that much. So still the issue of greed, but also integrity and honesty. And then he goes even further. There's another example, isn't there, in verse 14. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Amen. Now these soldiers, though there's, I think, some debate, wouldn't be Roman soldiers. They would be Jewish soldiers, kind of like Jewish policemen, maybe temple guards, the guys who came and arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, something like that. And so they're responding, again, out of a Jewish attachment, but they are known for being pretty brutal, pretty manipulative. Take a bribe, you know, somebody wants you on their side in the courtroom, slip me a few coins and I'll make up a story that, you know, wins the case for you. That's what's behind this statement. And John simply says, no, integrity matters. Don't extort money. They could also threaten people for money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, of all the things that John could touch on, and again, he does touch on other things, we know from other gospel accounts. In this passage, Luke is led to record what John says to the people, again, thinking about what are the mountains and valleys that stand between them and receiving Jesus, the Messiah. He puts his finger on this. It's your stuff. It's your wealth. It's your material thing. To people who are poor, he's warning them already that their attitude and heart towards material things, their own food and clothing, the selfishness and greed that is reflected in the way they use those things or hold on to those things, all of that stands between them and the forgiveness they long for in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what we will see is that Luke, throughout his gospel account, has much to say to those who are wealthy. We're going to get to Zacchaeus. Love the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. We don't sing that anymore, and I don't know the rest of the words. But anyhow, Zacchaeus, he's a tax collector. He's a wealthy guy. And we have a record of how Jesus intervenes in his life, and how does he transform his attitude towards his stuff. That is, the gospel, Jesus the Messiah, and the truth of the gospel impacts our entire existence, our whole life. of primary concern for Luke is for us to see how it impacts the use, our attitude, and our use of the resources, material resources God has put into our lives. And where there is sin and selfishness and greed, that's a huge mountain that stands between you and the grace that you need from the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation you long for, the forgiveness of God. In that sense, these words are very important for us today. Because I know there's varying degrees of income in the room. But compared to 90% of the world today, we are wealthy. And I want to suggest to you that our wealth can get in the way of our faith and following of Jesus. For some here today, it's keeping you from faith. That is salvation itself, from repentance and turning from sin and turning to God. You don't want to give up your stuff. That's the idol you hang on to, you cling to. And I would suggest to you, it's an empty idol that cannot give you what it promises. It will in the end destroy you and leave you empty and broken and lost. Abandon the idol of your wealth and embrace the living King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you not feel the pull of your own heart to that idol still? Do you not feel that struggle, that tension? I do. There's an opportunity for generosity and care, and there's an opportunity for purchase or savings or whatever. There's an opportunity to let it go over here, but there's a reason for me to hang on to it over here. Do you not feel that tension in your heart still? That obstacle, again, requires repentance, a turning from that selfishness and a turning to God. Later in Luke's account, Jesus, we'll get to the story, I'll just give you this part. He says, how desperately hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for camels to get through the eye of a needle than it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The issue of wealth is a huge obstacle that must be understood and turned from in terms of love. Now, again, it's interesting in all these cases, he doesn't say give away everything you have. He doesn't even say to the tax collector, stop collecting taxes. He doesn't speak to you, just collect what you're supposed to collect. He just tells the soldiers to be content with what they have. So it's not money itself. It's the heart's attachment that forms this great obstacle to the faith and the repentance and ultimately the forgiveness that we need from the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful not to miss the point as we've worked our way through this part of the passage. John's message, you could say, of two parts. The first part of John's message is pointing to the hearts of the people and saying, you guys need the Messiah, but you are not ready for the Messiah. You have no idea what the Messiah has come to do in your lives. There are still people today who are in the same position. That is, they like the idea of Jesus. They like the concept of Jesus. They even like bits and pieces of Jesus that are found in Scripture. But their hearts are not prepared to repent, to abandon all of the idols of their lives and embrace Jesus alone as King. The message still rings true. There is a call for repentance, an acknowledgement of sin, a turning from that sin, and a willing submission and turning towards God. But all of that comes to its climax, really, in verses 15 to 18. Notice that the people are waiting expectantly for the Messiah, and they think maybe John is the Messiah, and John simply says here, no, it's not me. And then in a rather dramatic way, he points to one who is more powerful. I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I will come, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's, again, that was the job of the lowest servant. When you walked into a house as a visitor, the lowest class of person in the house would untie the sandals and wash the feet of the people. And he says, I'm not even worthy to untie and wash this guy's feet, the one who is coming. He's more powerful. And then he describes his ministry, the ministry that is to come, in this dramatic way. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John has baptized them with water, so those who are being baptized are identifying with John's message. There's something wrong with my heart. I need to turn away from sin. I need to turn towards God. Jesus comes as the fulfillment. Really, that's a promise of forgiveness, and Jesus comes as the fulfillment, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Why is Jesus' ministry described in this way? Because Jesus will come and actually give the life-giving power that is necessary for forgiveness and transformation. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is described as fire, Not primarily in this case, I think, in terms of final judgment. Usually we think, oh, Jesus is coming with fire. He's coming with judgment. Well, it's true. One day he is coming in judgment. But it has to do, again, with purification. That by the work of the Spirit of God, he is going to give life and transform, purify, refine. You know how fire does that? Refining metals, burning off the wasted bits, the lousy bits, the crummy bits. The fire purifies so that when what you have coming out the other end is pure gold. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Spirit-empowered, life-purifying ministry. And then he describes it with this interesting picture of a farmer winnowing his wheat. This picture is not familiar to us. It is familiar to people in Jesus' day, but not familiar to us. What is this winnowing? Well, basically, the farmer would collect his wheat in oftentimes on the top of a hill where it would be windy, in a flat area, and he would take what would be like a pitchfork, and the wheat and the chaff, the chaff's the hard stuff on the outside that has no value at all, was still attached, and they would just throw this stuff in the air. They'd turn it up and throw it, turn it up and throw it. And the chaff, which is very light, would blow away, and the wheat, which is heavier, and the good stuff would fall down. And so there would be a separation of the chaff, the waste, the useless, the dead, that would be gone. And what the farmer would take into the barn was the wheat, the fruit, the good stuff. That's the picture that John points to here. This is how he describes Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. How is Jesus going to do this? This really introduces us to the rest of the book of Luke. We might, in our minds and hearts, be picturing Jesus in judgment at the final day, where he separates the sheep and the goats, where unbelievers are cast into eternal hell and the believers are brought into his presence. I think that's part of what John is referring to here, but it's not the primary thing he's speaking of here. This is introducing us to the rest of the book. It is through Jesus' life and ministry, through his miracles and his message, through his death and resurrection, that he winnows, that he brings in the wheat, and he burns away the chaff. What do I mean? It is in our response to who Jesus is, as he is presented to us in this book, that the winnowing takes place. To those who repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it climaxes in his death and resurrection because that's the means of our forgiveness. The forgiveness that comes by way of repentance isn't possible without the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died in our place. He was raised for our life. And our embrace of Christ and all that he is and all that he has done, that's the winnowing. That's the wheat being drawn in, growing, fruitful. That's the life-giving stuff. And those who reject Jesus, and however it is they reject Jesus. You know, there's those who reject Jesus just outright. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't think he ever existed. And if he did exist, I don't really care. He's nothing to me. And they just reject it outright. That's a winnowing taking place, isn't it? But there are those as well that they're not outright rejecting Jesus. They just want a Jesus in an altered form. But this passage reflects there can be no self-defined Jesus and message. That Jesus is who he is and he defines the message for us and we receive it or we reject it. We don't get to tweak it to suit us. We receive him on his terms or we receive nothing at all. This is the winnowing then, the faith and repentance response to Jesus, or the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your response to Jesus? In a sense, that's the question we come to after every sermon in the gospel accounts. It's the same application. What is your response to Jesus? Do you hear his voice? Do you pay attention to his word? Are you looking and longing for that life-giving, life-transforming, massaging work of the Spirit of God through that word in your life? Is your life being transformed and changed? Is there evidence? Is there fruit of repentance, whether it's in regards to your money and your wealth or any other area of life? Is there a fruit in your life, a change taking place that would give evidence that you have truly embraced Jesus? And where that is not happening, again, brother and sister in Christ, don't be too quick to apply this simply to those who are outside the kingdom and need to come to a decision on Jesus. What are we doing with Jesus every day? Do you have any thought about who he is and what he's done for you in the morning, throughout the day, in the evening, when you go to bed? Does who he is and what he has said to you in his word, is it making any inroads into your life and into your character, into your heart, into your marriage, into your parenting, into your schoolwork? Is Jesus putting his stamp of saving authority in every area of your life? What are we doing with Jesus? Well, I want to end this morning with John's end. It's not quite his end, but it's leading up to it in verses 19 and 20. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now we know, though Luke doesn't record it here, we know from the other gospel accounts, he ends up losing his head there in prison at the command of Herod. Makes me ask this question, or encourages my heart to ask this question: how do I measure John's ministry and the significance and the impact of John's ministry? John is a faithful messenger and witness, and he ends up being imprisoned and he dies. In fact, his faithfulness leads to suffering and death. His faithfulness to God and to the Messiah leads to suffering and death. It costs him everything. And yet in John's end itself, we have a picture of what it means to repent and to trust in Jesus, isn't it? If you want the glories of forgiveness and life with Christ today and in eternity, Jesus tells us you have to sacrifice your life. If you want life with him, you have to lose your life today. John's life actually is a picture of that for us. And then in God's mercy and grace, we, like John, are given the glorious privilege of pointing others to this Savior as well. This is the true greatness of John. How do you measure John's greatness and the impact of his ministry? He clearly pointed the people in his day to the Messiah. How do you measure true greatness in the life of the child of God? Where do you see true repentance and faith transforming realities? It is found in the lives of those who faithfully every day in their lives, in their living, and in their speaking, they are faithfully and clearly pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand more clearly who your Son is, why he came, and why the best thing we can do with our lives is put them in Jesus' hands, to turn from our sin and to trust him. Give us that grace today. If there are any, Father, here who don't know Christ, I pray that you would meet them with them in saving power even in this moment, and that our lives would be like John's, a light pointing others to him as well. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.